So turn in our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, by way of preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. I would draw your attention to verse 44. And being in an agony, that's of course the Lord Jesus, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Throughout this whole passage, but especially that verse as we're focused upon it today, it's certainly one of those passages in Scripture before which we must bow in holy reverence, awe, and wonder. To really, it goes beyond us, I think, to really grasp the depth and the richness of the significance. The Holy Spirit has recorded it for us for a purpose, and it is interesting if you think about it. It's a scene that's the scene that this verse, Christ praying in this way, is a scene which even the disciples missed because they were asleep from real sorrow. And three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us something of Christ's agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agony. Matthew tells us that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Matthew 26, verse 37. Mark says Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled, Mark 14, 33. And then both Matthew and Mark record what Jesus said to his disciples. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Here are words that we simply cannot comprehend. Amazing, incredible words of grief from one who did not overstate things. From one who was who is truth himself, the very essence of truth. And you know, we all, at times, will engage in hyperbole or exaggeration. Sometimes we want to make a point, or maybe we want to find some sympathy. When I'm really hungry, I'll say to Marcia, usually on the Lord's Day afternoon, and some of you know I say this, when is dinner? I'm starving to death. Not really. I could miss a meal or two and I wouldn't even get a little bit sick, let alone die. Christ didn't do that. Never. Never overstated. His anxiety here is real. His agony was heavy upon him. His burden was crushing. The great mystery in that. Luke tells us in the passage this morning, there in verse 43, how an angel came from heaven to strengthen him. But all of to no easing of his great agony. The angel comes and strengthens him in verse 43 and verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Undoubtedly, I really enjoy reading the commentaries on Luke. Everyone points out that the things that Luke takes note of because of his profession, being a doctor, and so undoubtedly he would take careful note of this, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And medical explanations have been given for such an occurrence, seeing there is a definite connection of physical activity with stress. But what an amazing glimpse of Christ that the Holy Spirit gives us here in this verse. Earlier, the very same evening, our Lord said to his disciples, remember one of the most blessed verses in all the Bible, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be anxious. Let not your hearts be troubled. And soon after, he finds his own heart sorrowful and troubled even unto death. And of course we understand, there's a great lesson, there's a sermon or two right there. How it is we can escape our hearts being troubled. How is it that we can have peace? How is it that we can be free of anxiety? Well, it's because he took upon himself this heart-crushing burden for us. He bore it for us. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. And this reality, it amazes us, doesn't it? I trust we think upon it often and meditate about it. And the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, bring to our remembrance his something of his agony. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. He shed his precious blood. And as a man, Christ takes this agony upon himself. Remember what we've learned in the book of Hebrews. That this is the God-man. He has taken upon himself real humanity. He hasn't ceased to be God, but he is man. And in his manhood, he experiences this agony of heart. And he prays earnestly, Luke tells us. Now, what impressions or what thoughts does the Holy Spirit want to make upon our minds as we come to the Lord's Supper and give consideration to this amazing verse 44? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I've given you an outline with three major points to consider in light of this text. And you'll see in the outline, the first point is the way of the cross was hard. Second, these are things implied that we can read from this text. The love of Christ was strong. And third, the accomplishment of Christ was extensive. Honestly, we'll probably just take up the first point today, and then consider next Lord's Supper points two and three. So think with me about the way of the cross, how it was hard, and note how Jesus also prayed there in the passage about a cup. A cup that he must take up. It's there in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And over the years, I've read a number of accounts. I've heard a lot of sermons giving this or that explanation of the cup of Christ, or the cup that Christ is referring to. Let me share with you, for example, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, when it comes to the cup, he zeroes in on the cup standing for the bitterness of bearing God's wrath. That's, for Edwards, that's the essence of the cup, bearing the very wrath of God. Edwards writes, "Thus this was not the first time that Christ had this bitter cup in his view. On the contrary, he seems always to have it in view. But it seems that at this time, God gave him an extraordinary view of it. A sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him and of those amazing sufferings that he was to undergo was strongly impressed on his mind by the immediate power of God, so that he had far more full and lively apprehensions of the bitterness of the cup which he was to drink than he ever had before. And these apprehensions were so terrible that his feeble human nature shrunk at the sight and was ready to sink." If that were not the case, brethren, we would have to say that he was less than human. This was a very human thing. Later in the same sermon, Edwards explains God's design in this. In subjecting his only begotten Son to the agony of Gethsemane, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and racing flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. This view Christ had in his agony. Then God brought the cup that he was to drink and set it down before him that he might have a full view of it and see what it was before he took it and drank it. I think that's very insightful. I think he's expressed it clearly. His focus is the bitterness of bearing God's wrath and the reality that Christ must take up this cup. He must look into it. Think about that. You know, have you ever had to take really foul-tasting medicine? Maybe you're preparing for a certain procedure, and you're given a whole bunch of stuff to drink. You ever had to do that? Most people find it very distasteful, and the easiest way to do it is to not think about it. Is not to set the bottle up there before you're going to start and think about that bottle, and then take it and pour it slowly, you know, into a measuring cup and hold it up, thinking how bad this is going to taste. No, you do it all. You should do it all very quick. Hide the bottle until it's time to start. Take it out and down it and be done with it very quickly. You don't want to be thinking. You don't want to dwell on it. Be done with it. I sat with a man one time preparing, and he just took these little sips, and every time he took a little sip, he got sick, and it took him like 4 hours to drink this thing, and I'm thinking, my word, man, just do it. Be done with it. Don't be thinking about it. Get it over with. Well, Christ was not allowed to do that with this bitter cup. As part of the process of paying for our sins, he must contemplate and consider the bitterness of that cup. He must know what he's about to take on and what he must endure for his people. And it brought him this contemplation. It brought him to great sorrow of heart. Overwhelming sorrow. We talk about being overwhelmed. This is overwhelming sorrow. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So I certainly would agree with Edwards, the great agony of feeling the awful wrath of God. The focus upon that, the penal aspect, the punishment aspect of that cup. But brother, might there also have been agony and sorrow over the very deep sense of defilement that Christ would experience. Defilement. Here is the impeccable Son of God. The Holy Spirit comes over Mary, and that thing conceived is a holy thing. It's one who knew no sin. Impeccable Christ. And he looks into that cup, and he sees all our nasty, dirty, vile sins imputed to him. You know what that means, imputed to him? It means counted before God as his. That laid heavy upon him, and those sins to be counted that way, to be seen that way by God. Think of it. All that Christ counted as cursed and ugly and defiling, all those things that were foreign to him and repulsive now laid upon him, counted as his. The prophet says he was numbered with the transgressors. Who was numbered? The Son of God. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is this not what Paul is saying? For our sake, he made him, that is the Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse is, that's an amazing verse. And in that transaction, we have what? We have our justification. We have our righteousness. I love Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I like the way Isaiah speaks about this doctrine of justification, and that's what Isaiah 61:10 is about. Turn with me back there. You're probably familiar with it, but it's always good to look at the words. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What glorious truths, brethren, to meditate upon as we come to the Lord's Supper. By God's grace, we are spiritually dressed with the garments of salvation. By God's grace, we are covered with the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. We sing that wonderful hymn of Count Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. But think of the exchange that took place. In contrast to the rich blessing we gain, in contrast to that garment of salvation, Christ must contemplate the garments He's about to be dressed with. He'll be covered not with jewels like a bride, but with the filthy rags of our so-called righteousness, draped, as it were, before God in all of our sins. Can you imagine the shame and the ugliness of it? I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he speaks of Christ and His dedication and in light of the cross. He says He looked to the cross and despising its shame. You know what that means, despising its shame? It's not suggesting that He stood back from it because of shame, but He said, in all that shame, it's a light thing for me to accomplish the very will of God, for the joy that was on the other side. But can you imagine the shame and the ugliness of it all? Is it any wonder He was deeply sorrowed, even unto death? So think about that cup that Christ must take up. The wrath of God, yes. The shame of sin. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Have you ever read that? It's a wonderful account. He describes the awfulness of the cross, and listen to what he says and think of it in context of that cup that is before Christ that is bringing this sorrow. He wrote, that head before which the angels do cast down their crowns should be crowned with thorns, and those eyes, purer than the sun, put out by the darkness of death. Those ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels, to hear the blasphemies of the multitude. That face which was fairer than the sons of men, to be spit on by those beastly wretched Jews. That mouth and tongue which spoke as never man spoke, accused for blasphemy. Those hands which freely swayed the scepter of heaven, nailed to the cross. Those feet like undefined brass, nailed to the cross for man's sins. Each sense pained with a spear and nails, his smell with stinking odor being crucified on Golgotha, the place of skulls, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches and sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken, and all of this for those very sins that Satan paints and puts fine colors upon. The Lord's Supper helps us to remember the horrible impact that our sin had upon Christ. He was charged, you see, with our transgressions. The prophet puts it this way, that our iniquity, that all our iniquity was laid upon Him. He was punished for our sin. In our place, we sing, condemned He stood. And when you read these words of Luke, and you see how the terrible weight and contemplation of all of that weighed so heavy upon our Savior that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Brethren, shouldn't that greatly impact the view that we take of sin? Isn't it tragic that at times we can treat it so casually, as a matter of little consequence, our sin? We even have what we call, you know, our little sins or our pet sins. But it's our sins, you see, which is against God, all of them, little, small, big, but they're against God, which caused him such agony in the garden as he contemplated the cross. And on the cross, he bore our sins. On the cross, he was judged for our sins that we might be forgiven, that we might be set free, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. And the way of the cross was hard. The way of the cross was hard for Christ in order that salvation for us be full and free. We sing that that great hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So Christ there, contemplating this cup, looking into that, all that is represented there, thinking to the cross in deep sorrow and agony, he took up the cup. He took up the cup. And we're thankful he did. We're thankful he did. Because now there's a cup that belongs to us. There's a cup that shows the freeness and the ease with which we take up God's salvation. Think of it. The way of the cross was hard for Christ. And because of that, the way of salvation is easy for us in terms of taking it up freely. We take up the fullness of salvation and all the blessings of salvation. Look at Psalm 116 and verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So we take up all the fullness of salvation, all the blessings of salvation, and we take it up freely by a simple act of faith, as we spoke this morning. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's come to this Lord's table in faith. And let's eat the bread in faith, which stands for the very body of Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let's drink the cup in faith. The cup, that's that cup of blessing. It's the new covenant in his blood. And in this cup, there is forgiveness and there is cleansing. And let's remember, as we participate, the great difficulty of the cup that Christ had to drink. I think it's very appropriate at the Lord's Supper to think of this man of sorrows. Think of that sorrow and that agony. It teaches us that the way of the cross was hard. And we can be thankful that Christ bore it for us. That second point in your outline, the love of Christ is strong. We'll take that up next time, but let me just say, the way of the cross is hard. And his love was stronger. I love that passage in John. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. I heard John Piper preach a sermon several years ago, and he talked about the abiding, enduring, strong love of Christ. He talked about how it led him to the cross. He laid down his life. They nailed him to that tree, but he laid down his life. No one took it from him. And in all that agony and all that pain, bearing the very wrath of God and all the shame and ignominy of that cross, his love kept him there. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have saved himself. But love kept him there. And he stayed there on that cross, bearing our sins, shedding his blood, until he could cry in victory, "It is finished." Praise God for such a great and glorious salvation.